Well, hello, Christchurch. How are you doing? It is so good to see you. Last time I preached on this platform was about 18 months ago. Brent and I thought we were going to retire. Didn't quite work out that way. The last year and a half we've been over at Fleming Island. And I want to tell you how proud I am of what you have done, beginning two congregations, both of which are strong and growing. The vision to do that, the willingness to sacrifice financially to start these two congregations has paid off. Fleming Island now has a preacher who is there, another young guy, just talented and a great worker for the Lord, just like Jason here. And that congregation is now regularly over 1,000 in its fifth year of existence. Took us almost 20 years to get to 1,000 in this ministry, and they've done it in five, and that's because of your support. And up in Camden County, another congregation is less than 2 years old, already over 300, pushing 400. Another young preacher doing a great job there. And those things happen because of the vision and the generosity of this church. So I want to commend you for that and thank you for the work that you're doing beyond these walls. Open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. Have you ever noticed how the pleasures, the thrills of this world decrease with the passage of time? You find some music, a band, a singer that you really like. You listen to them all the time. You can't get enough of that music. Then all of a sudden, you get tired of it. You put it on the shelf or you take it off the iPod. You don't listen to it anymore. Or a man gets a job and he really feels great surge of self-worth because he's got this great, exciting job. But it's not very long before you hate hearing the alarm clock go off in the morning. I like the story about the 90-year-old couple sitting on the front porch, and he kind of gets caught up in the romance, and he says to her, "I'm proud of you." And she says, "Huh?" And he says, "I'm proud of you." And she says, "Well, I'm tired of you too." The world's pleasures decrease with repetition. And the Bible says that's particularly true with sin. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin always starts off with an initial thrill. That's why it's so hard to say no to it. That's why we're so drawn to it. But within the seeds of that sin, there is a decreasing fulfillment. It's the law of increased appetite and diminishing return that takes place. But what we're going to study today says that that is not true with Christianity. What it's going to teach us is that even though the thrills of the world diminish with time, the Christian's experience in an encounter with Jesus Christ continues to get better and better with each passing day. Now, the series talks about snapshots from the life of Jesus. I love the ancient stories in the New Testament about those that walk with Jesus. But what I want to talk about today is a snapshot from your life as you walk with Jesus. What is it that you experience? What is it that you expect? Have you gotten to the point in your Christian life where you say, "Well, you know what? I'm Christian as I want to be. I'm going to kind of plateau here. It's not an inclined plane for me. I'm not really moving toward the likeness of God's Son. I like where I am. Just leave me alone." Or are you still a thrill seeker? Are you still trying to push the boundaries of what's possible with your faith? And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, I think, is saying to us, there's so much more than you ever imagined. And there are four things in this text that I want you to see that increase, that get better and better the longer you are a Christian. Now open to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in that Bible in the seats, I think it's page 641. And keep it open because we're going to read through a lot of scripture this morning. And I want you to discover something that's very practical and very personal just for you in your continuing encounter with Jesus Christ. Here's number one. Number one is, well, you know what? I lost number one. Number one is an increasing glory, an ever-increasing glory with Jesus Christ. I think Jesus, when he said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly," knew what he was talking about, and he can deliver on that promise. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 7, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory," he's talking about the Ten Commandments, by the way, "so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Over in verse 18, he talks about an ever-increasing glory that comes to believers from the Lord. Now, sometimes we need to stop and make sure we understand terms. And glory is a biblical term that we need to understand. If you're going to understand football, you need to know what linebacker means or offside, some of those terms. If you're going to understand music, you know, crescendo, pianissimo, and legato, those kind of words, you need to understand them. And if you're going to understand Christianity, there is a vocabulary you need to constantly be adding to. And one of the words you need to know is glory. In its simplest terms, it's used 10 times here. In its simplest terms, it's just honor or tribute. To God be the glory. But there is a sense in this text where there is a deeper meaning to the word. It is a richness of character that's reflected in a radiant countenance. In other words, glory is something you can see. The Bible talks about God's Shekinah glory. A glory that's visible, the brightness, the majesty of God's character, so powerful that it literally radiates from Him, to the point the Bible says that no man can see the face of God and live as a result of His glory. We know that Jesus was both God and man. He's flesh and blood, just like us. But He was also God. And at the transfiguration, God is visible in the life of Jesus. The Bible says His countenance, His apparel, became so dazzling that His disciples couldn't even look at Him. Now, we're kind of familiar with this. You've done this, haven't you? You walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, what's going on with you? Man, you're just glowing." "Oh, I'm in love." Well, you see, God, His countenance is so filled, so abundant in love that there is a radiance about Him that dazzles the eye, His Shekinah glory. And here's what Paul says. He says that you, as someone in a continuing encounter with Jesus, should have an ever-increasing glory yourself. As time passes, there ought to be developing in you a richness of character because you belong to God. As you begin to develop more and more your relationship with Jesus, get closer to Him, it ought to be obvious in your sense of self-worth because of the one to whom you belong. And that should be reflected in your countenance, in your personality. People should see you and just know there's something about you. And that's the reflection of God in our lives. Now, the example that Paul uses is Moses here in 2 Corinthians 3. Moses went up to the mountain for 40 days. He was in the presence of God receiving the law. Exodus chapter 34 says that when he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing. So much so that his brother Aaron was afraid to even come and talk to him. When he spoke to the people, after he told them about the law, the Bible says that Moses put a veil across his face. And Paul tells us why. Because the glory was beginning to fade. He didn't want the people to see that God's glory was fading from him. Who wants to follow a leader with a diminishing glory? But Paul is saying that it's just the opposite when it comes to our Christian faith. Our glory doesn't fade, it intensifies. He said it's not, first of all, internal or external, it's internal. The Old Testament written on tablets of stone, but God writes His message of love in our hearts. It's internal. And secondly, it doesn't fade because it's not a diagnosis, it is a cure. If you've ever gone to the doctor or gone to the hospital, they diagnose your problem. That's okay, but what you want is a cure, isn't it? The Old Testament simply diagnosed that man is a sinner. Man needs a Savior. Now, it's okay to know that, but it's not much help. The New Testament comes along and it says there is a cure for your sin. Jesus died for your sins. As good as it was, the Old Testament could not bring a cure, but the New Testament brings the message of salvation. And verse 12 says, because we have that hope, we are very bold as believers. The third reason that the new covenant of glory intensifies is that it brings righteousness and not frustration. You got to be someplace, you're late, and you could get there on time if you could drive 60 miles an hour, but the speed limit says 35. What does that do to you? You're frustrated, don't you? And if you break the law and you get caught and get a ticket, you really get frustrated. Why? Because of that silly law. See, the law does that. It points out, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do something else. You have to live according to these rules. And sometimes we don't like the rules. In fact, often we don't like the rules. And that brings frustration. But the New Testament brings a solution. God begins to work the power of righteousness, or to become righteous. He begins to work that in us. Now, I love verse 18. Look at verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces, who is that? Christians, believers. With unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. Now, it doesn't happen naturally, doesn't happen instantly. It's a transformation. It's a gradual change. It's something that starts on the inside, and then it's visible on the outside. But what does all this mean? I mean, this is all nice, Dennis, but what does it mean? Well, it means that when you become a Christian, God begins to work righteousness within you. Righteousness. You ever heard the quote, I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I was? If you can say that and see that you've been changing, you've taken the veil off, the Lord is beginning to reflect out of you, and you're being transformed. That's what the Christian walk is about. God begins to change your life, build righteousness within you, and that is glory. Here's the second thing I want you to know that happens when you have a continuing encounter with Jesus Christ. There is an increased understanding of truth. Verse 14 talks about people who are living under the Old Testament law. They have not accepted the New Testament, the new covenant with God. It says, but their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Now, what I'm going to say is controversial. But I believe what Paul is saying is that people who do not believe in Jesus Christ are spiritually blind and are people of dull minds, is what he's saying. They may be very intelligent, well-educated, they may be well-traveled in all of the world's experiences, but if they don't trust Jesus Christ as Savior, if they don't accept the absolutes of biblical truth, Paul says the older they get, the more foolish they become. And I think I could spend a lot of time this morning giving you plenty of examples of that from our world, of people who are brilliant but come up with some of the zaniest conclusions as they approach life. Paul says, if you don't know the Lord, a veil is over your face. And you lose touch with not only spiritual truth but with common sense. And the reason is that we drift further away from God. Our minds become dull, he says. Paul's pointing out there is only one way to truth, and that way is through surrender to Jesus Christ. Verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He doesn't say by studying history, the veil is taken away. He doesn't say by studying comparative religion, that veil is lifted. He said, when you turn to Jesus Christ, that veil is taken away. The first step to wisdom, to common sense, is to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard it said, seeing is believing. I believe as Christians we can say believing is seeing. Here's another thing that happens, I think, in increasing measure. When you mature in Christ, there is an increased freedom. Verse 17 says it. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, on the other side of the issue, there is slavery. First, there's slavery to sin. We've all known people who have become slaves to drugs or alcohol. But do you know that every sin is potentially addictive? I know people who are enslaved to lust or to greed or to fear or any number of things. In fact, Romans chapter 6 says we make a decision who we want to be master of our lives. We can be slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to righteousness, which leads to eternal life. The Old Testament brought another kind of slavery, and that's slavery to guilt. The Old Testament law said, here are the rules, you follow the rules, and you'll be okay with God. You break the rules, and you will die. Could anybody keep the rules? No. So what's that mean? When you break the rules and you know you broke the rules, it means you feel guilty about it. If there's any semblance of good in you, you feel guilty when you break the rules. And that guilt can be debilitating. That guilt can weigh you down, literally. You become a slave to guilt. Richard Hoffler told a story about a little boy that went to visit his grandparents for the summer. They had a farm, a working farm. Little guy started working with a slingshot, and he tried to practice, but he couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. But one day, his grandma's pet duck walked across the barnyard, and he pulled the slingshot back and let it go, and miracle of miracles, he hit the duck, and he killed the duck dead. He panicked. He grabbed it, drug it around behind the barn, covered it up with straw. About that time, his sister Sally walked around the corner, and she said, "I saw what you did." He begged her not to tell grandma. That night after supper, Grandma said, "Sally, would you do the dishes?" Sally says, "No, but I think Jimmy'd like to do the dishes." And she whispered under her breath, "Remember the duck." A little later that night, "Sally, would you take some clothes upstairs?" "No, but I think Jimmy'd like to take some clothes upstairs." And Jimmy took the clothes upstairs. This went on for a day and a half. Jimmy was Sally's slave until finally Jimmy could take it no more. With tears running down his cheeks, he went to Grandma and he said, "Grandma, I got to tell you what I did. I didn't mean to, but I shot the slingshot and I hit your pet duck and I killed it. I'm so sorry." And Grandma said, "Jimmy, I was standing at the kitchen window when it happened. I saw what you did. And I love you and I wanted to hear you say you're sorry. It'll be okay. You're forgiven." And Jimmy was free. You see, that's the freedom that God gives to us. I wish I could stand before you and say, "You know, I've been a preacher a long time and I've lived a perfect life." Some of you know me well enough to know that that's absolutely not true. And I wrestle with the same things you wrestle with. And I need the measure of grace every bit as much as any of you need it. But I have learned to take Him at His word. There is no depth to His grace. It's bottomless. There is no limit to His willingness to forgive when we come, when we confess, when we ask. You see, God saw what you did. And He said, "If you'll confess it, I'll forgive you. And you don't have to be a slave anymore." And the longer you're a Christian, the more you experience that freedom, then you'll say, "The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows." Well, one other thing I want you to see from this text, and that is that an encounter with Jesus offers a continuing transformation. Some of us here have had the veil off a long time. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It means that we've called upon and trusted in the grace of God for many, many years. How many of you have been a Christian 10 years or more? Raise your hands. Let me see. 10 years or more. How about 20 years or more? Let me see. How about 30 years? You've been a Christian 30 years or more? All right, quite a few. How about 40 years and longer than that? A lot of you. That's kind of neat. I love what Paul concludes this passage with, the thinking that he wants us to adopt. Verse 18 talks about those of us who have a continuing encounter with Jesus as the people of unveiled faces. We've taken the veil off. And he says we begin to reflect the Lord's glory. And then he says, watch this, we are being transformed. The grammar there, it's an ongoing thing. It never reaches a plateau. We are being transformed. That's where Christianity gets kind of exciting. Not when you're a kid, not when it's a new faith, but the longer you serve Him, the sweeter He grows, the better it gets. We are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. Let me take a minute to tell you what this means personally to Brenda and to me. We've been in ministry together, preaching ministry for 42 years. 32 of those have been right here at Christ Church. Half of our lives has been spent serving this congregation. In a month, thank you. In 1 month from yesterday, we will be officially retired, retirees. But we're not done. We're not worn out. We're not burned up. There's still life in us. And God has literally begun transforming us. He started it back in 2003. Now, what I'm telling you this, I want to ask you to do something. Would you reach in your pocket and would you take out a dollar bill, all right? In your purse. If you don't have one, give one to your neighbor, get one, something. Reach in somebody's purse. But everybody just take a dollar a second. In 2003, Brenda and I went to India. Our missionary there, Vivek Law, invited us 3 years before. We said yes, we didn't mean it. He was persistent, and so we went. And we were introduced to chronic poverty. Chronic poverty is people who make less than a dollar a day. And we saw people who make less than a dollar a day. They don't live, they survive. They wonder each day, what's this day going to bring? How am I going to stay alive? Many of those are women who are single, divorced, or abandoned. Many of those in mid-India are children, handicapped children. Because of their handicap and superstition, because of a religion that has no compassion, it simply says, you suffer your handicap well, and maybe you can come back as a cow or a monkey and a better life. And after the first couple of days, you begin to look past that poverty. You just can't afford to see it because your heart would just be broken all the time. You'd be debilitated. But there are three little kids, and most of you who know us know that those three little kids, just God put them in our hearts, and we could not look past them. Seema, at the age of 9, abandoned by her parents, became the adult in her family of 2 siblings. And Seema and Chandan Suraj grew up abandoned children, handicapped, albino. Their skin was diseased, and they had varmint in their hair. They couldn't see. It was just the most pitiful little group of kiddos I've ever seen in my life. And Brenda and I said the night before we left, we can't help them all. We want to help those three. And today those three are teenagers. They're healthy. Their sight has improved. They're working in the mission. Whereas before they didn't have any dreams. I asked them, what do you want to be? They didn't even know what that meant. Now Seema wants to be a teacher. Suraj wants to be a preacher. And Chanda wants to be a doctor. And they're dreaming now. We began Core Foundation back in 2008, and we have begun working in Core Foundation the last 2 months, and God has been so affirming. He's opened some doors that we never dreamed of. This little retirement gig that we were going to do has become something already so much more than that. We're on Facebook, for goodness sakes, huh? I even signed up for Facebook. Not sure exactly what that means, but I'm on it. But we began this foundation to do something for kids like Seema and Chandan Suraj, for people who are caught in chronic poverty. Do you know that there are nearly 7 billion people in the world, and 1 billion people make less than a dollar a day? Now, you've spent that several times already this morning, haven't you? Driving here, the gasoline. If you stopped at McDonald's to get a hamburger, whatever you get at McDonald's for breakfast, you've spent more than a dollar, haven't you? And there are people who live on that dollar each day. And so we focused our ministry on Christians who are caught in chronic poverty, and we began a foundation called Core Foundation. Now let me tell you where Core comes from. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, Ahaz was the king. He was a bad king. He shut the doors of the temple, stopped all worship of Jehovah God, built altars to pagans on hillsides under every shade tree. When he died, his son Hezekiah became the king of Israel. And Hezekiah was a good king. And he opened the temple. He re-sanctified the temple. He had Passover, supposed to last a week. They hadn't done it for decades. They were so excited, they did it an extra week. And when they left, there was a spiritual revival that took place. They began to tear down all those pagan idols. And they began to give. They hadn't tithed for decades. And they began to bring their tithes and their offerings. And the Bible says, and every preacher loves this, it took 5 months to count and catalog and store what they brought in their offerings. And 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 14, there is a man by the name of Kore, K-O-R-E, who is mentioned. And his job, he was a businessman who was given the job of collecting and then distributing those funds for the good of the people, specifically for families, for men and women, young and old, and particular attention was to be given to the, quote, little ones. And so we took that name, CORE. K stands for kindness. We believe that there ought to be a tangible, practical touch of Jesus from the church to those who are chronically poor. And the O stands for opportunity. opportunities that are not handouts, they are hands up. We're not involved in feeding people. We are involved in giving people, enabling people, giving them tools to feed themselves. Ours for resources. We've already begun the process of microloans and enterprise and vocational training. And we've already, God's opened some doors in Haiti. Our group, Jason, was just down with the core team that handed out the beginnings of, I think, 13. It's supposed to be 10, but Edsel Redden made 13 men business owners. And we'll help them get their own chicken businesses started. It has the seeds of increasing their average annual income 5, 6, 7 times the first year alone. And we want to give opportunity for people, resources, to be involved in an enterprise that takes them from this chronic poverty to another level of economic existence. Now, if 42 years ago when we started ministry, we had said to our missionary pals, hey, guys, we believe in evangelism. We want you to save souls. We want you to disciple. But we also want you to use some of these funds to give an economic boost to folks that you're ministering to. I think the landscape would be entirely different today. But ministries that 40 years ago depended fully on American dollar support still depend upon the church to support them financially. So if we start now, 40 years from now, can we make a difference? Core believes that we can. When there's a catastrophe, I've watched this church respond with such generosity. If there's a hurricane down south, if there's a tsunami around the world, if there is an earthquake in Haiti, the generosity just pours out. Millions of dollars have been given. Or when there's a heartstring issue, you know, I've watched some of you give sacrificially over the years to meet a need that's presented, and we are involved in relief. But what happens after those resources are gone? Do we wait for the next catastrophe? We believe that there is a step beyond relief, and that's to find sustainable alternatives to this chronic poverty. And that's what Brenda and I are going to do. 42 years of ministry coming to a close. And we're starting the next 42 years building Core Foundation and helping people who need a helping hand. What about you? That's how God's transforming us. What's He doing to you? Is there, because of your walk with Christ, an increasing glory? Can you sense it? Is He doing something? Have you gotten a little dull? Are you comfortable with status quo? And are you keeping the veil off? Is your face unveiled? Are you reflecting the glory of God? Is He transforming you? Does He have the freedom to do that in your life? You have a choice. You get to make that decision. God says, this is what I'm willing to do. That's what this whole section of Scripture is about. God says, this is what I'm willing to do in your life, but it's up to you. You want to walk with me? Do you want to push the limits of possibility with me? I think when you do that, when you step into an area that requires your faith, and you're not sure exactly what's going to happen next or how you're going to take the next step or where the next step's going to take you, I think that's where it gets kind of interesting, fascinating in the Christian life. And I challenge you to let that ever-increasing glory and that freedom to let the truth of Christ not only be reflected in you, but keep the veil off and push the limits of what's possible. Would you pray with me, please? We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to worship You, but we also look forward to the opportunity to continue growing in our relationship with You and going from this place and serving You. Father, transform our lives. Make us everything You want us to be. And Father, let our walk with Jesus Christ grow sweeter and sweeter with each passing day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.